Let's open God's Word this morning again to the book of James, chapter 1. And we're going to continue there in chapter 1, looking at really the purpose for which it was written. It was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, not to the body of Christ as we know it today. But these people were Christian people, albeit kingdom Christians. They were looking for the messianic hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to earth to set up his kingdom. And James addresses himself as a servant of God. And that is simply a bond slave. He doesn't call himself an apostle, although he was that. But here, he puts himself in the place of a servant. And really, this little book of James is a book about service, about how the kingdom believers were to serve God in joyfulness of heart, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And by the way, those of you that may have missed the introduction, we do have CDs back there that goes through everything that we've talked about thus far. But just to recount a few of the things, these people were going through a horrible time of persecution and trial, both from the outside, from Jewish authorities and the Gentile peoples that didn't like them. But also there were inward struggles. There was strife and divisions among them. And James is going to address that later in the epistle. But there were manifold temptations that they were going through at this time. And they needed the power of God working in them and through them in order to overcome these obstacles. And it was kind of like looking forward to the time that the Lord would appear and all of these troubles would evaporate. And the patience that God was allowing them, or the trials that God was allowing them to go into, to perfect this patience, he tells us here in verses 3 and 4, that patience could have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And that word perfect there simply means full grown or mature. Developing the character of Christ in their hearts. And so God had some lessons for them to learn before he actually came back to deliver them from this horrible persecution. So let's begin reading here in verse number 5, and I'd like to read through verse 12. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass shall pass away, for the sun no sooner has risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace and the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading this morning. And here is a prayer for wisdom. Now, when we look back in verses 3 and 4, we see the idea of patience. And who in the Bible would we normally associate with patience? Well, it talks about the patience of Job. And in fact, in the latter part of this epistle, even James mentions that. And then when we come to verse 5 with the request for wisdom, who was it in the Bible that asked for wisdom? Well, it was Solomon, wasn't it? And God granted that request, that he was able to rule the people of Israel in justice and wisdom. And yet toward the end of his life, even Solomon fell, and he fell into idolatry because of his many wives that came from among the pagan people. And that should tell us here that we can begin well with good intentions, but we can end up in a very dire strait financially because we fail to endure patiently through all these things. Temptations from outside, but also temptations from within our hearts. And notice here that this is a prayer of faith. They are to ask in faith. And if you compare that with chapter 4 of James, there is a place there where he asks them not to pray in a certain way. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, "You ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." And there were those apparently in the congregations that were doing exactly that. They were asking God selfishly in order that they might have the things that they desire rather than the will of God. But here is a prayer of faith that is the antithesis of the lustful prayer. It is a prayer for wisdom. Now, if we go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, we have another prayer. And Proverbs, as we know, was written by Solomon, and we've mentioned him. So let's look what Solomon has to say about the prayer for wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse number 3. Proverbs 2, verse 3. "Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of the Lord. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walketh uprightly." So even back in the days of Solomon, that was an appropriate prayer for his day, for James's day, but also for our day. And we know that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when we learn about Christ, we are really learning the wisdom of God, aren't we? And usually when we think about learning about Christ, we're thinking about things like his virgin birth, his perfect life without sin, his love and grace for the believers, and how that he went to the cross and died for their sins, how that he rose again from the dead and ascended up on high to fill all things, and that he's coming back someday to receive his people to himself. And all of these things are wonderful things to know about Christ. Without them, we could not be established in the present truth. But let me suggest to you that this wisdom that James is talking about is not so much that, but rather it is a wisdom of how to get along in our relationships with other people. And there is a twofold relationship in the book of James. There is the relationship of them toward their persecutors, and that's probably the main idea of chapter 1. But then later in the epistle, there is the wisdom that has to do with getting along with fellow believers in the church. And I can say from a couple of years' experience that I know some unsaved people that are not Christians, that would not darken the inside of a church, that I would love to have for neighbors because they're so kind and considerate. And yet I know some believers that are very difficult to get along with. And so these things ought not to be. We as Christian people ought to be full of grace and truth and good fruits and kindness and gentleness. And that's exactly what James is praying for in chapter 1. And the reason I believe that is that if you come back to chapter number 3, there is a great discourse on the tongue and how that believers are able to bridle the tongue. Chapter 3 and verse 2, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, And again, not sinlessly perfect, but a mature, full-grown spiritual believer, and is able to bridle the whole body. And then he goes through this discourse on the tongue. And we're going to get to that in due time, but I want you to come down to the end of James chapter 3. And there in verse 13, he asks these rhetorical questions. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of his good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And of course, here the word conversation is our Christian behavior and deportment. But if ye had bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. And the if there was a certainty. There were people among these 12 tribes that had that horrible thing in their hearts, even though they were believers. And James says, this is not the wisdom that God wants for your life or for your church. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Or we could literally say demonic. The demons of hell want us to have strife and divisions among us. They have a certain knowledge and wisdom that they want to give us in order that we bite and devour each other. Or, in other words, self-destruct. And there is a wisdom that comes from this world that says, go ahead and assert yourself. Assert your rights. Trample on the others to climb the ladder of success in the church. And yet that is not the way of Jesus Christ. He said, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, then you are to be the servant of all and not to assert your rights. And we go to the military or the business world or the entertainment industry, any kind of a worldly system that we go to, this is the type of wisdom that they operate under. And he calls it earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Now, in contrast, he wants to go back to the godly wisdom for which they were to pray for. And this is what he says. He's not talking about the heavy doctrines of Christ that we normally think of, but he's talking about relationships. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, without sin, without taint or tarnish of sin, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. In other words, if there's some issue that has to be dealt with in the church, those people, you don't have to walk on eggshells to talk with them and get the situation corrected. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And that is the type of wisdom that the book of James deals with. Now, the other that we talked about ought to be part of our foundation of faith. That's true. And without that, we would be in error. But this particular aspect of wisdom is often overlooked. And we've seen people in our grace movement that have amassed a great deal of biblical knowledge, and yet they still cause problems in the church because they want to promote themselves and their program rather than God's program. And so there has to be a fine balancing of doctrine and practice, or we might say that the foundation of our faith coupled with getting along graciously with each other. Now, if we ask for that wisdom, God says that he gives it liberally. And I said last week that God is a liberal, and that raised some eyebrows, but I stand on the word of God. Usually when we think of liberal, we're talking about the left, the far left and their programs. But here, it simply means that God is generous, that he doesn't want to hold back anything that's going to be beneficial to our spiritual life. It says here that he does not abrade, rather he does not rebuke or bawl us out because of asking for wisdom. God wants us to ask this request in order that we may grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It says, and it shall be given him. There's no doubt as to whether this wisdom is going to be given. And I've seen over the years that those people that do not understand the grace message are not, unintelligent. Some of them are very intelligent. But I think that the reason that they don't comprehend these things is that they don't have a desire to comprehend them. So here we begin with a thirst for God and wanting to please God by exhibiting the kind of behavior that will bring a unity to the believers. Verse 6 continues with the idea of prayer, but let him ask in faith. And faith is simply believing God, taking God at His word that He is faithful to complete the process that He has begun in us. Nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Now, a wave is unstable. If you've ever been to the ocean or even out at Lake San Chris or Lake Springfield where there's a windstorm, you can see these huge waves that come up and they are destructive if you're out on the lake. It will upset your boat and you will be tossed into the drink and possibly drowned. These believers were in danger of doing just that because they weren't believing the Word of God. They were looking to their human wisdom and the way that they've always been brought up and so forth, rather than looking at the revelation of Christ. Now, this reminds me of something that Paul said to the Ephesians, because they had a similar problem. He said, I don't want you to be as children tossed around by every wind of doctrine. I want you to be firmly rooted in the Word of God, understand where you are, where you're going, and who God has made you to be in Christ. And that brings stability to the Christian life. If we can stand on the Word of God, rightly divided, then we are not going to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. And I remember when I was searching in spiritual things before I became a believer, I was looking everywhere under the sun trying to find the truth. And I found little snippets of truth here and there. I would go down to the Baptist church and I'd listen to them. And I'd say, well, that sounds good. I'd go down to the Pentecostal church and that sounded great. I went and I listened in my college course to the psychology and philosophy. And I said, well, that sounds good, too. I really didn't have anything to measure the truth by to know what truth was or how to measure it. But we see that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And that book of John, the Gospel of John, is a great book to look at in relationship to the truth. Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We read of that in John chapter 17. So that is where we are coming from in the book of John, James. He's trying to get them to look away from the worldly wisdom and how things have always been done and look to the meekness and gentleness of Christ and allow him to be formed in them. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. That is the double-minded man. And the double-minded man is simply one that is undecided. He's unsure. He vacillates between faith and unbelief. He goes between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. He's like somebody straddling the fence. And the story's told years ago. This probably didn't happen, but it's a good illustration. During the Civil War, that there was a certain soldier that he couldn't make up his mind which side he wanted to fight on. He looked at the northern point of view. He wanted to keep the Union together. And then he looked at the southern point of view and he saw how that they were being abused by the north. And so he had sympathies both ways. So he got a good idea. He said, I'll wear both uniforms. I'll wear a blue coat on top, and then on the bottom I'll have the gray. And that way I can be neutral. Well, when it got out into the fight, he found out that both sides were firing upon him. And he said, this isn't going to work. And so here is a man that was vacillating between two opinions. And we find that for a believer, that is deadly. Because the people of God won't accept a vacillating person, and the devil won't accept them. So you get shot at from both sides, from the godly side and from the evil side. And that is not a place that we want to be. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And that's just another word for wavering between two opinions. And so as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to know what we believe, but also why we believe it. And we are to be able to give an intelligent defense of what we believe and from the Scriptures prove it, not only to ourselves, but to anybody that may ask of us. Now, there is an element of kingdom teaching here, and it's very pronounced. For example, if you keep your place here in James and come back to the book of Mark, chapter 11, we can see echoes of kingdom teaching here in James. In fact, there's probably more references in the book of James to the Sermon on the Mount than any other post-resurrection writing in all of the New Testament. Mark chapter number 11, and I'm not saying this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, it certainly isn't, but it is kingdom teaching concerning prayer. Mark chapter 11 and verse 23. And we'll read verse 22 for connection. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. And isn't that what James just told us, that we are to ask in faith, nothing wavering? Well, have faith in God, Jesus said. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto you, unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart. Now, there it is again, not wavering, but having confidence that God is going to answer the prayer. But shall believe in those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. That sounds like a blank check, doesn't it? And for somebody that's in the will of God as a kingdom believer, they were able to literally do this, to pray in faith, and God was obligated to answer whatever they prayed for. Now, we read in James chapter 4 that there were some that were going outside of this pattern, and they were asking things that they wanted, not God's will, in order to consume it upon their own lusts. That particular man would not have his prayer answered. But as long as his heart was sincere and pure and wanted to do the will of God, then it was sure to be answered. 24. Therefore I say unto you, that whatso things soever ye desire, when you pray, believe that ye shall receive them, and ye shall have them. Well, that's pretty shocking to us today, because how many of us have prayed in faith and have not received our request? I would say that the average is 100%. And yet, there we have it in the Word of God, don't we? So if we fail to rightly divide the Word of Truth, we are going to become very disoriented, very disappointed, very disillusioned in God. In fact, we could become angry with God as to why he isn't faithful to answer our requests. And many of those things that we ask, we're not doing it for ourselves. We're interceding on behalf of others, and we're doing it with a sincere, godly motive. And so why doesn't God answer 100% of the time all of our requests in the way that we ask them? Well, the answer is that we are going back to promises of a previous dispensation, trying to claim promises that don't really belong to us as Gentiles under the grace of God. And if we go to those epistles written by Paul, and there were 13 of them, in none of those do we have prayer promises, even approaching this kind of a prayer promise. In fact, he says, don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that is an equally precious prayer promise, because Paul goes on to say that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so if you had the choice between the two, would you choose all things that you ask in faith, believing you shall receive? Or would you choose what Paul said to the Gentiles, that God is able to do even above that, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think? And those two references, by the way, are taken from Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7, and also Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. So we are not to become disillusioned or disappointed with God by trying to apply these kingdom prayer promises to us today under grace. We are Gentiles. We are not part of the 12 tribes. And yet, within this particular prayer, there is something that we can glean, isn't there? God wants all believers of all dispensations to have His wisdom. And if you really want God's wisdom, and if you have a passion for it, regardless of what dispensation you live in, God is going to see fit to it that you're going to understand, appreciate, and stand for that particular doctrine or wisdom. Well, verse number 9 of James, he goes on to say that let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And the brother of low degree is a poor person. He doesn't have any social status within the community. People look at him as kind of like the dregs of society. He is not respected by the intelligentsia of the community or the rich people. He's probably a laborer out there in the field, working his fingers to the bone, trying to provide a living for his family. And yet, even though in the eyes of the world he is of low degree, in God's estimation he has been exalted because of his faith in Christ. And this word exalt means to lift up and to put up on high, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was exalted to heaven. And we have to understand that there is a sense in which all believers have been exalted. Now, in the case of us as members of the body of Christ, we are a heavenly people. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:6, that we've already been raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And so we take our standing in Christ. We have been exalted. We are a lifted up people in Christ. These kingdom believers also had a hope of the kingdom, not in the heavenly places, but in this earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And those meek were the people of low estate. They were exalted. And, of course, there is the hope of entering into the kingdom in which they would all be exalted to a high post. And if they were faithful in their Christian life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the meekness of the Spirit, they would enter into the kingdom and have a rich reward of ruling over many cities. But the rich, in that he is made low, he may be respected and exalted in this life, but in God's estimation, the rich man is made low. And even today, we can see the principle of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he wrote to the people there at Corinth, "Look at your calling, brethren, that not many rich and noble and of high estate were called, but rather God has taken the dregs of society and exalted them that it may confound the wise." And they wanted to appear wealthy and rich in the eyes of the world. But God says, you're already rich in Christ. Be satisfied with that. "For the sun no sooner is risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth." And we have been in somewhat of a heat wave here recently in July. What is it, the 25th, 24th? And it's been extremely hot, and the heat indices had been over 100. I think yesterday it was 107 to 110 heat indices. And we have found that if we don't water our plants almost every day, they're going to dry up. And they're going to die and blow away, just as the flower of the grass. And so James is making that comparison with the rich. They blossom beautifully and they look good to the world, but eventually they're going to die, they're going to dry up, and they're going to be gone, and nobody's going to remember them. "So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." Now, may I say that in the kingdom program, the rich people are the persecutors of the believers in Christ. Look to chapter number 2 of James. And there we have it in verse number 6. He's talking about that they wanted to impress the rich people that come into their synagogue. He says, "But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you were called?" So to be a rich man in the kingdom program was to be an unbeliever or an oppressor of God's people. Chapter number 5 of the book of James. Here it sounds almost as though like the denunciation of Jesus to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's talking about the rich men. "But go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that are to come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped together treasures for the last days." They weren't trusting in God, but they were trusting in their riches to get them through these days of judgment. "Behold the hire of the laborer who have reaped down your fields, which ye have kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." So in the kingdom program, of which these 12 tribes were scattered among the Gentiles, it was spiritually death and destruction to be a rich person. And we might say that we all here are rich, not only spiritually in Christ, but in our possessions and the riches of this world. And if we are to put ourselves in the book of James, we're really reading an epistle that condemns us. Because even the poorest of the poor in the United States of America are considered the rich of the rich in the book of James. Those people in the book of James were so destitute and poor that they were not only living from hand to mouth, but these rich people were keeping back the wages that were to be used to support their family with food and preparations. And it was a horrible sin for these rich people to do that. They had plenty of riches, but in their greed, they wanted to keep back the wages of these Christian people who were working under their employment, and they were persecuting them by keeping back their wages. Now, how does that accord with what Jesus said about the rich people? Well, when we go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have a parable there. Well, we have several parables. There's one there which actually was not a parable. It was a true story. I believe it was a true story about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that one? And the rich man fared sumptuously, and he had the T-bone steak to eat every evening. And then there was a beggar by the name of Lazarus, and he was so poor that he had no medical care. He couldn't afford to go to a doctor. So the only doctor that he could afford were the dogs that came to lick his sores and to comfort him in his affliction. Well, as it came to pass, both men died, and Lazarus went into the bosom of Abraham, into paradise. And the rich man, when he died, lifted up his eyes, being in hell and in torments. Well, that doesn't buy very well for the rich man or the rich men. And remember, in the kingdom program, the rich people were the persecutors. They were the unbelievers. Also, when we come to Matthew chapter 19, there was a rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You know the commandments," and he named some of them, and he said, "Well, I've done all those from my youth up. What do I yet lack?" And Jesus said, "Go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor." And the man went away sorrowful because he had many riches. And remember what Jesus said? How hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And in that day, it was true. You could enter in, but you had to give up your riches and follow Christ. Now, in the book of Revelation, we have much the same thing. And we studied Revelation just within the last couple of years. There in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, it talks about the rich people. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. "I know thy works and thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." They were in poverty, but in Christ they were rich. And then chapter 3, verse 17 of Revelation, he tells us this: "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Here was a church that had rich people in them, and they said, "We have everything that we need. We don't need Christ or the things of Him." And in God's estimation, look at all these descriptions of the unbeliever. They were wretched, that is, they were miserable, poor spiritually. They were blind spiritually, And of course, before God, they were naked, just like Adam and Eve were in the garden. So he says, I counsel of thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And if they wanted to buy something, this was something that they couldn't buy with their gold and silver. They had to buy it with an act of faith by believing the gospel. So there we have the rich people. And then in chapter 18 of Revelation, we have the doom of Babylon. And Babylon is to be the repository of all of the riches of the world in the last days. Chapter 18 of Revelation in verse number 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And this is speaking of the city of Babylon. And then verse 15, the merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that is clothed with fine linen and purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And down through there it talks about her destruction. And then in chapter 13 of Revelation, we find out that in the midst of the tribulation, that beast, the man of sin, is going to come to the fore, and he's going to make an image of himself, and that image is going to speak and talk, and people are going to worship that image of the beast. And it tells us there that no man will be able to buy or sell save that he hath the mark of the beast, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. That's chapter 13 and verse 17. So again, to be a rich man in the last days is not a good thing. To be in poverty and yet rich in the things of Christ is going to bring you into the kingdom with its rich reward. Now, when Paul talks about the rich man, he does counsel them not to trust in those riches, but rather in the things of Christ. And there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll end there because our time is running short. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is what Paul says about the rich men of this dispensation. 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we shall carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. So there is a godly contentment there with having few things. For they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now notice he doesn't say money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil, or literally all kinds of evil. And then when we come to verse 17, he has the final instructions for the rich people in the church. He doesn't say that they're persecutors or that they're unbelievers, but he charges the rich in the world that they be not high-minded or think themselves above other Christians, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And those riches of the rich man Christian today under grace can be used and sanctified for the Master's use in so many different ways. In giving to the missionaries, to the local church, to the pastor to continue his ministry, with the church building, there are literally dozens of ways that the rich man can use his riches for the benefit of the church and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, how important it is today that we rightly divide the word of truth and take that portion for us under grace as Gentiles and leave that portion with the 12 tribes during the last days of the tribulation. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this portion of Scripture in which we are able to both glean divine principles that are beneficial for us today, but also to make a distinction between those believers under the law in the kingdom and us today under the grace of God with the dispensation of the mystery. And we pray that we will continue in this blessed book to glean those things that are profitable for us and take that wisdom of God that He has for us, and that we might indeed be peaceable and gentle and kind to each other as members of the body. We thank you, Father, and we give you praise. Amen.